according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Scripture verse is Psalm 34. See up on the screen. Right there. Always wanted a water boy, now I got one. I was always the water boy. Okay, you can see the image there, Psalm 34. We're going to read the text in just a second. I want to give you just kind of a description of something that I experienced a couple summers ago. I've done it before, but you walk into this place, the noise is pretty intense. You're standing around because there's not really a lot of places to sit. There's just people crowding into this little place. The grill that you see that they're cooking all the food is spans the length of the actual restaurant. And the people, they're just noisy, they're rowdy, they're talking about passionate things. And that one major thing that they just kept talking about and just get so excited about were the Pittsburgh Steelers, because we were in Pittsburgh. And as we were sitting down, we finally got a table. I think it was an hour wait to sit at this kind of a dive of a restaurant. And as we sat down, the waitress was very, very clear. What do you want? Those were her words. I remember that. And so we told her exactly what we ordered, and here's what I ordered. 2 slices of Italian bread. 5 to 6 slices of corned beef. You guys are ready for the fellowship lunch, aren't you? 2 slices of provolone cheese. 1/4 of a cup of coleslaw. 2 slices of jumbo juicy red tomatoes. Some mayonnaise, and then the best thing, a whole cup of French fries. Still warm right off the grill. And then they're served on this wax paper. And because my descriptions aren't good enough, I brought you all these. No, I didn't. There's an image. If you can, there should be an image right underneath there. Yeah, there it is. I'm so hungry now, right now. So you can rest. The sermon's going to be really short after seeing that. But look at that. Look at how much love is put into that sandwich. The best part is the left side. You could just see the grease. And it's sitting on this is a Primanti Brothers sandwich. If you go in, the meat changes, but the sandwich stays the same. How many of you went to Primanti Brothers with me? Was it not incredible? It was. It was. They didn't believe me. It was absolutely incredible. The aroma went in your nostrils. It felt like Wolfgang and Betty were playing the Charlotte Symphony as you were eating. And then your stomach was like a sweet 16th birthday with a bunch of giggly girls talking and laughing about whatever it is they laugh and giggle about. I have no idea what they talk about. You have got, if you ever get a chance to go to Pittsburgh, you can take the image off. I won't be able to continue if I see that in front of me the whole time. If you ever go to Pittsburgh, you got to go to Primanti Brothers and you got to get that sandwich. Okay, just as the title says, you've got to try that sandwich. You've got to eat that sandwich. Other than those who are on the road trip, is there anybody in here that has had that? Okay, field trip. Next week, 1 o'clock. You know what's even better? You know what a better meal? Just a beautiful place where the food is absolutely perfect. It doesn't rot. It doesn't decay. It doesn't spoil. The grass withers. The flower fades. But God's Word stands forever. So let us feast on God's Word in Psalm 34. Well, but let me pray for us. That's probably better. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this time to be able to feast on your wonderful word. I thank you that you prepared the meal for us. Through David, you give us perfect words, perfect truth, so that we could have the meal of your word today for us, individually for us, and as a corporate body for us today. Thank you for setting the table. Be with us as we read the scripture and feast from the table. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 34. In your pew Bibles, right at the very top here, let me just make one little editorial comment. It says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. That's actually scripture. It's a thing that they put in there as they were formulating the Psalms, but it's scripture. So here it is. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. God's holy and inspired perfect word for you this morning. Now, as we read that, I have to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel, because this is the actual narrative of the psalm that it was written under. So 1 Samuel 21, it's on page 244 if you have a pew Bible. And there's only six verses here, so it won't take us very long to read through it. But I just wanted to read it so that way you know the background of David writing this psalm. So 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Okay, here is God's word again. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Okay, so David, when he actually escapes, he didn't actually die. He actually escapes and runs up to this cave called Adullam, and he wrote down this psalm. The Lord delivers him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He does deliver his people. The unrighteous are after the righteous, and the Lord delivers the righteous. And so he goes on and describes this in poetic language in that Psalm 34. So you can go back to Psalm 34, and we'll just camp right there for the rest of the time. What I think is so interesting is I would have loved to see what that looked like. I would have loved to have seen what David looks like when he pretended to be insane. Apparently, he did a very, very, very good job, because the king actually said, "I've seen madmen. So why are you bringing me another one?" So David did a really, really good job. He was scratching at the doors. And it says in another translation, basically, the spittle. I've never said that word until now. But he was so good in his character that the spit was going down his beard. And they believed him. He did a really, really good job. Get the Emmy for being insane. Okay. So David says in verse 6 of Psalm 34. Let's read that real quick. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." You know exactly what that's talking about now. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, just for full disclosure, there are theologians on both sides that disagree or agree with what David did. Some say he shouldn't have done that, and some say he should have done that, and it was fine. I don't think it really matters for us today. Maybe it's good for you to work that out. But today, the idea is that, generally speaking, God takes care of his people. And we see that, obviously, as he was able to escape. Okay, now my big disclaimer. This taste and see, this you got to try this type of thing, this only applies to Christians. Okay? You can't take these principles in God's Word and apply them to yourself if you're not a Christian and think that it's going to work. It makes zero sense. Let me illustrate it like this. This past couple weeks, I went up to Ohio, and my grandmother was there. And my grandfather's deceased. He died a couple years ago. But he used to have a little garden in his backyard. It was by his one-car garage. Not a very, very big yard. Nice house, but small yard. But he had this garden. And he would produce tomatoes like crazy. And we would always call those Marietta tomatoes. So anytime we went to Marietta, we had to have a Marietta tomato. And so I went out to my grandmother and I said, "Grandma, I'm having some problems. I have been trying to grow Marietta tomatoes in South Carolina, and it's just not working." And she laughed, and we just kind of went on and on, joking with each other. But it's kind of a little ridiculous to think about. I can't grow Marietta tomatoes, that's in Ohio, by the way, in South Carolina. No more can a non-Christian apply Christian principles here and get the intended result. It just doesn't work. You can't do it. Say, "I want to get to Ohio. Go south." No, that doesn't make any sense. If you're a believer, then you can apply these to your heart. If you're not, you're gonna have some crazy ideas. Things like prosperity gospel, you know, God's gonna give me everything I want because taste and see that the Lord gives me anything I want type of stuff. That doesn't work. We're gonna show how a Christian can only apply these things to themselves. So let me say this. You can't enjoy God unless you sat down at the Master's banquet table of forgiveness set by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you're sitting down at his table and you haven't been invited, he's going to ask you to leave because you can't eat that food here. Okay. All right. What I want to do, it's kind of strange what I'm going to be doing here, but we're going to divert just for a second, and we're going to talk about desires, and we're going to talk about how we have those desires, how do we get those desires met, and we're going to kind of ramble a little bit and talk about a couple of little stories and illustrations to show how these desires work. And then we're going to move back into, once we know these desires and how they get met and all those things, then we're going to move back into the text and say, what does it taste like? What is it? You got to try this type of thing. How does that work? So bear with me just a little bit. We're going to take a little rabbit trail, just a little bit. More philosophical. Desires. Everybody has desires. Okay? Everybody's here for a particular desire. And that desire is going to satisfy something. Okay. So, if you have a desire, which all of you do, in a zillion different ways, if you have a desire, it's because there has to be a solution for that desire. There's not just desires that can't be fulfilled. In other words, God created you with certain desires and how this whole world works. And while he created you to long for something, he also created the answer so you can be satisfied. He didn't just create a bunch of desires and say, I'm not going to give them that. I'm not going to be able to let them satisfy that, but I'm going to let them satisfy this. No. And so C.S. Lewis, which kind of articulated this a little bit better than I could, of course, said that you can either satisfy the desires here on earth or in the next life, which is in heaven. One of those two places, but God does not just create desires in you and then just doesn't fulfill them. He's, as I called him, he's a perfectionist. If he's going to create a need somewhere, he has to fill it. So, you have desires. So let's go through a couple examples here. You're hungry. And God created that in you. So that way when you eat, you can satisfy that desire. That's obviously easy. The desire for sleep, rest. The only reason you have that desire is because God created that for you and then provided the answer for you to get rest. Now, in the Christian world, again, this only applies to Christians. In the Christian world, these desires can only be met through Christ perfectly. The only way to get these desires really met is through Christ. And if God, think of it this way. Say there's a skeptic here or somebody that just doesn't necessarily believe in all these things. What would be the point of a Christian trying to live in this world if it couldn't be somehow satisfied here or in the life after? It would be escapism. And that's actually what we get called. Christianity is just a form of escaping what's really going on. All this terrible stuff, Christianity just allows you to cope with it. And so man creates this God in their head. And so it's really, there really isn't a God, or this God can't really do it. It's just a way for you to cope with it. Think about the logic there. It doesn't really work. If there is a desire, then there has to be a way to meet that desire. And Christianity is going to offer the only way to satisfy your desires. Temporarily and eternally. Okay, so there are desires, obviously. But there are ways that these desires can be fulfilled sinfully. And this is where everybody gets all uncomfortable because Christians say, don't do that, don't do this. But desires can be fulfilled sinfully. And the solution to a desire when it is sinful and is when it is found via a shortcut. Okay? God has created a structure of how everything is supposed to be ordered and used. And if we do not use it in the proper context, we take a shortcut and we're vastly unfulfilled. And we're vastly using things that are sinful, that are actually good, and yet we're using them the wrong way. Okay, here's a couple of examples. Remember when Jesus was in the desert? And Satan goes up to Jesus and says, take this stone. You're really hungry. You haven't eaten and drank anything for like 40 days. So why don't you take this stone and make it bread? And that's an obvious desire. It's an obvious need. Why don't you do it? You're the Son of God. Do it. And Jesus did not say, oh, it's bad to eat. No, he didn't say that. He says, man cannot live on bread alone. So why am I even bringing this up? Because Jesus is looking at something and Satan is asking him, your desires can be completely fulfilled by taking this rock and turning it into bread. And he says, no, 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 no. Bread's fine. But you're asking me to put all my satisfaction based off of this piece of bread. And I don't do that. I'll eat the bread, but I will not put all of my desire and satisfaction wrapped up in this piece of bread. Man can't live on bread alone. And so as a Christian, as we eat and drink and have our being here, you take all these things that are basic needs and necessities and things that we do. If you use them just for that, you're living on bread alone. But if you look at all the things that are in your life and you can actually say, I don't live off these things alone. I live off the Word of God. Then all of a sudden you understand and you can perceptively understand this world. I hope that makes sense. Okay, let's talk about another one. Maybe this will help. Let's look at the idea of marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and that man and the woman are having the privilege to do certain things. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you take that act that married couples are only allowed to do, then you are taking the shortcut. Okay? So God, in His wisdom, said marriage is going to be absolutely beautiful. And inside marriage, you're going to have beautiful symphony. The symphony of each other coming together is going to fit so well. And it's going to be so beautiful. And it's going to be amazing for you. You've got to try this in marriage. But if you don't, do a shortcut. You take this and you move it around and you try and do this. Next thing you know, your fingers are all crunched. And this is what it looks like. Sex outside of marriage, this is what it looks like. Temporarily, it fulfills a desire, but it doesn't fulfill the ultimate desire, which is based off of marriage. It becomes a very, very... it becomes a song that's gone in a week, as opposed to a song that lasts for ages. Okay? That's what marriage, sex inside of marriage does. It's absolutely the way it's supposed to be satisfied. And it'll be incredible. Okay? Worship. Let's give another example. Coming to worship on Sunday morning is fulfilling an innate desire to worship. All of us have a desire to worship. Okay, that's why if we go into a deep tribe in Africa or whatever, that's always the example. And we find out what they're doing, they're worshiping. Because God has created in them a desire, and so they try and fulfill that desire. And what they do is they do it incorrectly. They do it sinfully. Well, here we come in on Sunday, and we attempting to worship. If you're not attempting to worship through the merits of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work. The desire is there, but how it's being fulfilled is wrong. Because we're not worshiping through Christ. I hope that makes sense. All right, last example. Let's look at rest. All of us desire it. All of us take advantage of little naps. I'm assuming a lot of you are either halfway there right now because of me, or you're going to be there in about an hour, or after the fellowship lunch. That desire is going to be fulfilled. Why did God structure 6-day work week, last day to rest? Because He's telling us something. He's setting up a desire, and He's saying, you're going to work and you're going to be tired. You're going to be work and you're going to be tired. So you're going to work. But I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. I don't want you to work on that Sabbath day. I want you to rest. And what we've done, very typically, is we have taken that and we've kind of just messed around with it, and I'll get my rest a different time, all these different ways of resting in the Lord when really we're not resting. And we become actually more tired. The land actually needs break from our farming because it has been set with a certain desire of rest. And when we till it so much, it becomes worthless. So here we come to church and we want to rest on the Lord's day, and yet we bring in all the things of the world. And so we mess it up. Okay. C.S. Lewis said this: aim at heaven in everything you do. Aim at heaven. You get earth thrown in. Aim at earth. You get neither. In other words, what he's saying is if you put all of your desires put here in this world, you are going to get nothing. If you're going to live on just bread alone, you're going to starve. But if you live and you eat bread here and yet providentially and wonderfully worship the God who gave you that bread, all of a sudden you get both. You get bread and you get rest with the Lord. You get to be fed by His word. You get to be fed by the knowledge that He's provided you food. So all of a sudden you get both because you're aiming at heaven. And so you get desires fulfilled here. If you fulfill them here only, you lose both. Aim at nothing and you'll hit it every single time. All right. There's the philosophy side. Now let's go back here and look a little bit at this text. This "you got to try this" thing is what David is doing. If you look at verse 8, he's saying, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." David, all throughout the Psalms, all 150 of them, he didn't write all of them, but most of them, All the psalmists are basically saying one thing. This is my problem, and I cried out to the Lord, and He fixed it. Or, you know, I'm just having a really, really bad day, but you know what? I can always trust the Lord to make things better. Or, things are great. The Lord is so good. We should praise Him. The words of His praise should be on my mouth continually. And so all of these psalms have different emotions and different perspectives from the world. What's interesting about this one is that David comes right at you. A lot of times they're internal. He's saying, praise the Lord. Isn't it great? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But he's actually saying, you find out if the Lord is good. You don't believe me? Well, you're going to have to do it yourself. You got to try it. You do it. That's what he's saying. He says, you know, verse 7, the Lord camps around me. Those who fear Him and delivers them. Yay, yay, yay. You know what? You taste and see that the Lord is good. You try Him out. See what happens. Blessed is man who takes refuge in Him. Okay. So what does it taste like? How do you taste that the Lord is good? We're not going to work on this abstract, okay, you just need to taste that the Lord is good. We're actually going to find out exactly how you taste the Lord today. And it's right here in God's Word. Look at verse 9. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Again, this isn't a non-Christian thing. This only works for Christians. He says, fear the Lord. For those who fear Him have no lack. He's still kind of operating on metaphors a little bit here. Look at verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Still doesn't help me, David. Okay, the young lions, you know, how does that help me? I'm in America here, 2012, January 15th. How does that help me? Okay, now look at verse 11. He says, okay, fine, come, children, listen to me. You want to know the answer? Sure. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? So basically asking him, anybody out there that desires life? Yeah, all of us are going to desire life. How about many days? You want to see your children have children? And you want to, you know, you want to see these things? You want to have a long life so you can see these things? I know I do. And that he may see good. How many of you guys want to see good things happen? Absolutely. Here is how you do it. This is how you taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 13 is right there. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. There's no gimmicks, no tricks at all. He says, you want to taste that the Lord is good? You need to live a holy life. Do good things. Be holy. Live a holy life that is worthy of the calling that you're saying that you have. Do these things. There's a number of books at the Christian bookstore by saying, oh, you can, if you do this, and Prayer of Jabez is one that just comes to mind, where if you just keep repeating, God, increase my boundaries, increase my boundaries, increase my boundaries, power of positive thinking, and if I just keep speaking good stuff, good things will happen. That's a gimmick. That is a horrible, horrible gimmick. That is an American consumer gimmick. And we bought it. There's no gimmicks in the Scriptures. If you want to taste that the Lord is good, then you need to be holy. That's what he's saying there. You want to taste and see that the Lord is good? Come, listen to me. I'll tell you. Keep your tongue from evil. And your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Listen to what Spurgeon, he wraps this up pretty good. Their sweetness will all be unknown to you, except you make the blessings of grace your own. He's saying taste and see. He says, by a living, inward, vital participation in them. He says, you need to live a holy life. Grace is great, and we are under that banner. The judgment is gone. We do not have to fear that if we have been purchased by His blood. But we need to live a life now of holiness. We can't just run around throwing grace all the time. We got to live a life that is worthy of that calling. Let me give you an example. How many parents... I'm speaking only to Christians here because Christians can only answer this question. How many parents would have no greater joy than to see their children walking in the truth? I mean, I have not seen that. I've seen small glimpses of it. When I see it, you know, my boys say some good things or they're nice to each other. I mean, I'm just getting small tastes of it. But for you as a parent to see your children loving the Lord, would you rather have them a successful job or loving the Lord? Hands down, you would pick loving the Lord. Do you know why? Because that's a Bible verse. That's actually a Bible verse. 3 John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Do you know why that means so? It's so obvious to you? Because God created that desire and He said, I know how you can get fulfilled. Your children walking in the truth. That will fulfill that desire. You have this great desire for your children to love the Lord. Well, that desire can be met. He's doing this all the time. Okay, let's look at a couple of things that are a little bit difficult. Verse 13, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. People will like you if you do not talk bad about them. You'll have a general good rapport with people if you don't say you're ugly or you're huge. You know, you really need to lose. You know, people aren't going to like you if you do that. But if you say, hey, you look nice today, you know, you speak nice, people are going to like you. Okay, and that you need to get the evil stuff out of your mouth. Okay, it's that simple, yet I understand it's hard because I struggle with that too. Keeps your lips from speaking deceit. Anytime someone's talking and they're talking bad about somebody or whatever, you need to crush it. And you say, let's just talk about something else. That's not a good idea. You're tasting that the Lord's good. And you're going to be amazed when you start doing these things, how amazing it's going to feel. It's going to feel incredible. And you know what? You know why I can boldly say that? It's because God's Word said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You do holy things, you will see that the Lord is good. Okay, Joseph, in the Old Testament, this guy got the worst life imaginable. I mean, horrible life. His brothers hate him. His dad favored him, and so his brothers started turning on him. And so they sold him into slavery. Never spoke a bad word. Then he goes and he works his way up into a Potiphar's kingdom, and he's doing really, really well. And guess what? Potiphar's wife comes and makes a pass at him. And what does he do? I will seek peace. I will not do that. What does she do? He tried to rape me. Potiphar kicks him out. It's like, boy, a lot of good this is doing. He's pursuing peace. He is not speaking deceit. He's doing the right thing. He's practicing holiness. And he is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Maybe not yet. Sometimes not here. Maybe in the life eternal. Maybe sometimes here. But we know the story, right? Finally, his brothers come back because he has done the right thing over and over and over again. He's living a holy life. And so his brothers start coming, the fog of the sand, and he starts seeing his brothers. And next thing you know, he's reunited with his family. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I know he had to have said that. I was not speaking deceit. I was living a holy life. And look at this. My family is back. We're saved. We didn't die of starvation. Taste the grain and see that the Lord is good. Okay, he was living a holy life and those blessings did follow. Now, it's not a guarantee because it may be fulfilled in the next life in heaven. But you need to keep doing it because that desire will ultimately be fulfilled. Maybe not here, maybe. And a lot of times it will, but maybe not till later. Maybe not till later. After World War I and World War II, when peace was declared, do you realize the excitement of that? How exciting that must have been? We defeated evil. This is fantastic. We defeated evil. We were seeking peace, and it certainly didn't come for a while. But eventually, we put our hands up and said, it's over. We sought peace. And we can taste that freedom tastes good. And the Lord is good. He allowed us to win. You see how that works? You start living the holy life and you can taste it. And it takes a while. It may take you dying. It may take you getting sick. It may be losing your job, losing everything. But you will taste. The Lord is good. It is very, very difficult. I understand that. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. That's not a prosperity message. That just means that you will be delivered from all of your troubles, every single one of them, either in this life or in heaven. But they will be satisfied. But he says you have to live a holy life. Now, the meat and potatoes come right at the end, if you weren't paying attention, like I wasn't when I first read it. The meat and potatoes is in verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. What? Anybody know what that passage is referring to? That's referring to Christ. Do you know that? In this hidden little psalm, there's this little passage that refers to the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's on the cross. And to speed up the death, because they got to get these bodies down, because they can't have bodies up on the Sabbath, they go around to the two people on the cross and they break their legs to speed up the death. And then they get to Christ, and he's already dead, so they could break his bones, unwillingly fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 34. All of your desires can and should be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it has to be for Christians. You can't taste and see that the Lord is good if you do not have redemption in His blood. You can't. So your greatest desire, the greatest desire that God hardwired you for, is to be in a relationship with your Creator. That is the number one desire that you have, to be in a right relationship with your Creator. Jesus tasted death for you. He tasted the worst broken relationship anybody could ever have, which is with his Father, for you. He satisfied the desire for you. Jesus desired to save you, and now you can taste, no matter what in the world is going on in your life, in my life, we can at least say, I have salvation of my soul through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Lord. If all else is crashing down, you can still feast on a wonderful meal at the banquet table set by Christ for you. That's why you can sit there and say, it may be horrible right now, but I can taste my redemption. It's getting closer. I cannot wait to fully taste the redemption in heaven with my Savior. And it tastes good every day, does it not? And we need to know every day. That's why we should pray every day and thank our Savior for dying on the cross for us. And it tastes great, knowing that the judgment is gone, knowing that my relationship with my Father has been fixed. And now I get the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, perfectly manifested in His Word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. And as we read two psalms this morning, Psalm 57 and 34, we read how David was running for his life. His head was being chased. And yet, he looked to You. And many of us here don't have anybody chasing after our lives. But we certainly do have problems. We certainly do have struggles. We certainly do have desires. And so we run to You and ask for You to provide the answer, the satisfaction for those desires. And so that's why we just feasted on this beautiful Word. Thank You for letting us chew on it and digest it. As we leave today, Lord, would You give us a constant reminder of the banquet table that was set by Christ for our redemption. Thank You that we can eat on that all day, every day, knowing that our salvation is secure in Him. But Father, there are other needs and desires that we have. And so we are thankful that we can approach that throne and ask for You to help us with those desires. So Lord, be with us now as we pray. Satisfy our desires as you would see fit. But thank you again for this word, and thank you for your wonderful Son. In His name we pray. Amen. The last psalm, which is very generic, but I think you might know it. So why don't we stand and sing, Holy, Holy, Holy.